Please stand or take whichever posture works best for you in honor of the gospel reading. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here he is, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated is anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The word of the Lord. At this time, we can send our littles to junior worship. And we, as they are dismissed, please join me in song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible has me served.
So as you can see, Margaret is going to come up here in just a moment. I sort of feel like paraphrasing that new David Letterman show. My next guest needs no introduction, right? That's how it feels with Margaret Carter. But I would like to introduce her with this. These are words from King's letter from a Birmingham jail. He said, "I've not said to my people, 'Get rid of your discontent.' Rather, I've tried to say that this normal and healthy discontent can be channeled into the creative outlet of nonviolent direct action. And now this approach is being termed extremist. And though I was initially disappointed at being categorized as an extremist, as I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. And John Bunyan, I will stay in jail till the end of my days before I make a butchery of my existence. And Abraham Lincoln, this nation cannot survive half slave and half free." So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or the extension of justice? In that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified. We must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality and thus fell below their environment. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and thereby rose above his environment. Perhaps the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists. In some ways, that's how I imagine Margaret Carter, the youngest 87-year-old I've ever met, who has spent a career being, in the absolute best way possible, an extremist for love and justice and goodness and truth. So a couple of years ago, we on Martin Luther King weekend, we listened to a sermon from King. Every once in a while, you get a sermon from me. About a month ago, I called up Margaret and said, Margaret, how about we get a sermon from you on this weekend? And she, in the midst of a very busy schedule, wonderfully wanted to and agreed to share words with all of you. So, Margaret, if you come up here, I'm going to say a blessing over you. And then we're going to hear some words from Miss Carter. God, we pray you continue to bless Margaret with marvelous extremism, the extremism of love and justice. Thank you for her light in this congregation, in our parish, in our world. Speak your words through her today. Grant her peace and comfort in her heart. Grant us open ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Now, you guys already know I'm nervous, right? And what's so amazing about that is I speak all over the world and thousands of people, and I'm not afraid. But when I get before you guys, I don't know why I get so nervous. But I do. And I prayed about that last night, and I thought about that in reading the works of Dr. King. And in doing so, I thought, Margaret, the one thing that people sometimes don't know is what Kevin has brought to us today. Dr. King's work was all about love, and it came out of the church community, like my work has come out of the church community. But the thing that happens in American life is that when you start talking about the little things that go on in our society that are not in keeping with the Word of God, but is in social circumstances that makes us all buy in because we don't want to seem different. Is that right? Nobody likes being different, right? And so when this movement started, now this movement just didn't start with Dr. King. It started with W.E.B. Du Bois and Frederick Douglass and people of that group. And I'm not talking about the shows that come on that people watch every day. These are names that you might not have heard much about. But at the same time, there is scriptural value in better understanding the life that we live in the world community today. It was politics that separated God's people, not God himself. We were separated because it became an economic issue. And the issue was about money. Money is power in the world community, and we all know that. And so therefore, slavery was a means by which We made money from the cotton fields of Louisiana, where I was born, Alabama, Georgia, North Carolina. All of those southern states built their economies on slavery. And so therefore, Black people worked in the fields and they could not sit up in the church on Sunday with the white people. So they had to start their own engagement about who Christ was. Only after the teaching of white society, missionaries who came in and taught the people. You see, my story today is intertwined with the work of Dr. King, because Dr. King came along at a time when I was in high school in Shreveport, Louisiana. And Shreveport, like all other southern states and border states, was where Jim Crow laws, and just in case you're not used to that word, Jim Crow laws was that formal codified system of racial apartheid in southern and border states. But they were codified into law, but were aggressively and often brutally enforced. And you're saying, Margaret, but that's not who we are here at East County, but it's a part of all of our history, you understand? And you can't just be here at East County and separate yourself away from society and the ills of society, because God put us in this world as bearers of his world, of his word. And if we're going to be bearers of his word, then we must be willing to get engaged and involved in the work that creates miss and dis opportunity for people that don't look like most of you in this room today. There were few notable exceptions in the South from the church. And with these few notable exceptions, the church was silent and complicit in a notable treatment of Black people. I am sure that we all have some familiarity with Edmund Burke's statement when he said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Right. To do nothing. Sit back in silence and do nothing. Well, growing up in Shreveport, the daughter of a Baptist minister, the church was ingrained in a way that white society did not know about church. White society went to church to be fed what is from the word, and those ministers did not preach anything about slavery at all. You thought slavery was there as a means to give you the economic background that you need to survive as white people in this country. Growing up, the daughter of a Baptist minister meant that our church buildings had to be the place for all gathering, because we didn't have community centers. We did not have the big Colosseums to do things in. Everything that was, I hope my walking is not distracting you guys, but this is what I have. But the only thing that separates, I think, what we call the Black church and the white church is that you come, you being white people, so I hope you don't mind that, but that's the truth. Come and you have communion. You talk about God's grace. You talk about the goodness of uplifting each other. But we had to talk about social issues, political issues, religious issues. That was the makeup of our lives. And that really is what makes Black people much more engaged in worldly activity around the socialization of people, the politics of people, and everything else, because all of those things were right there, all wrapped into one, because there was no other place to let it out. So in growing up on this culture and this religion, when I first got a chance to hear Dr. King, I was so ecstatic. I could not believe it, because here was a person for the first time in my life that our ancestors had the opportunity to feel as if we were going in the right direction, because we were feeding our people. We were feeding our people on love. And I never heard a hate sermon in my life. Never, ever have I heard a hate sermon from the pulpit in the Black church. It was always love. And that's why Dr. King, even when he was being beaten and abused, he always spoke to the word love, because he knew what you got from being able to love people and to engage people in a way that would allow you to bring about, hopefully, a relationship. See, that's what life is all about, relationship. Why do you think people get married? They want to have a relationship. Boys and girls have boyfriends and girlfriends. They want a relationship. They want to be in relationship with each other. And that's very, very important. But the one thing about the Black church was that you could go there and you felt a sense of freedom. In a way, freedom from outside restraints of racism. And one author stated, for generations, the Black church in America operated as the hub of life in the Black community. It was the life. Yeah. The Black church not only provided spiritual nourishment, but also provided social educational opportunities that were available. These churches also became a training ground for leaders. That's where our leaders all basically came from. But you're going to hear about another generation of leaders in just a few minutes. It was out of the Black church where I learned to speak and to sing and to respect our elders always, no matter what they said. Even if they spanked you as you went by, and you go home and you tell your mother what you were doing, and then she spanked you again. So you got that community training. You got that to learn that community love for respecting your elders and being kind to each other. Of course, we hear about violence today, but that was not during the area or the era in which I grew up. Because there were relatively few opportunities, Dr. King came on the scene in the 20th century. And it was out of the Black church that our greatest leaders came. Unless there were our professorial types who also, though, got their training and their background from the church community. And that's why Dr. King spoke so beautifully and spoke so honestly and spoke with a sense of integrity, because of his God-like ways of being raised in the church. And it was very important. Let me tell you something. In the Black church, folk get on you. Folk get on you if you miss too many Sundays from church. They want to know what's going on. And if you need help, we'll give you help. But why are you missing church? The preachers would call you. And they would see, because it was that love that was transformational, that helped you to deal with the issues that you were dealing with, but be able to come and express yourself in the Lord's house. Dr. King's message brought so much hope and so much excitement, and yes, fear to the hearts and minds of many Black people in our community. As a matter of fact, my parents didn't even want me to get involved. And so I had to decide, was I going to join the movement, go undercover in the movement, or steer clear of the movement? But for me, in my heart, I knew that I could not stay away from the movement. 19 years old, full of vinegar. I just had to be out there. I was like, little mama right here, isn't she on fire? She is on fire, and I love that. It is impossible for me to clearly articulate how elevating and how freeing the King voice was when it came on the scene. Because even so many older people, though they were afraid, they still got involved in prayer or helping the young people as they marched or helping them in college to stay in college while they were doing what they were doing. But growing up in those days where no community centers or establishments for Black people congregated, but at the Black church was one of the most easing things in the minds of those of us who were in high school and entering college and going through the process. I remember when I went to jail in Shreveport that one of the psychological things that we used to do, and police would have us standing up against the wall, and but we couldn't touch it because we might turn it black. And so that we'd have to just stand up straight. And you know that that's psychological therapy that is going on in a negative way. But at the same time, you had to have a made up mind that the reason you were doing what you were doing was because of the future valuing of Black lives in America. And so it was so important that that was done, because that's what Dr. King's message was all about. If you believe in the movement, then you have to get engaged and involved in the movement. And that was important for things like that to happen. But I know it created a stirring in my heart and my mind. It was a dangerous time for people like me playing piano for the church in rural communities and doing my work in those communities was really, really kind of hard, because my parents didn't want me to get publicly involved because I worked in these rural communities. With much thought and prayer about my fears, I came to the realization that the work that needed to be done in American life was not about one person. It was not about Dr. King, but it was about a nation of people. All of us must show the righteousness of God through us to all people, not to a certain class of people, which we have in America today. I won't talk about politics, I promise. But at the same time, the money is all going to the top and the rest of us are just floating along. But at the same time, Dr. King talked about that. And how we're going to feed about all of our people? How we're going to keep America strong if people are not fed, if people are not eating? How we're going to keep America strong if we try to be the big bully on the block of all the nations in the world? So his thing was about loving mankind, not just Black people. He was talking about mankind at large. But in thinking about one man versus a nation, I had to pray, and I had to pray hard. I came to the realization that the work that needed to be done had to be done about people who had love in their hearts. It's about love, folk. We needed to have love with a renewed consciousness and a conviction of accepting and valuing all human life, regardless of one's race or creed. Dr. King said he could always see the best side of any situation, even when he saw and experienced the worst in others. That's what you have to do. You know, that's about turning the cheek. That's what it is about. And that's what love does. Love does not just criticize and put down. Love helps to uplift and to be prayerful in mind of others who are less off than we are. That's the thing about love. Dr. King truly believed in nonviolence. He believed in the truism of scripture about love and family. Americans who thought he was, Black Americans who thought he was being too humble in his teachings about nonviolence, became concerned about younger groups like the Black Panther Party, along with Malcolm X, whose teachings did not speak to nonviolent strategies. I can truly tell you in my own life right here in Portland, Oregon, what that looks like, but that's not a part of our message today. But apart from that message is that we must fight on, and we must fight on both sides of the coin for those that are religious in mind and for those that are helping to uplift those who cannot help themselves. So we have to think of the positiveness on both actions of moral and nonviolent beliefs. And they didn't think that he was doing that enough. And I have to tell you, I have to admit that even though you give your all in believing and practicing nonviolent strategy, the soul gets weary sometimes, Kevin. It gets weary and you don't know whether you're doing the right thing or going in the right direction. You don't know whether you have violated someone's sense of consciousness about race or their sense of consciousness about families or what it is, but it's enough to put you in prayer. And I prayed, folks, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed because I didn't want to violate my sense of love for anyone. Never was that my intention. So you find yourself asking your questions, asking yourself these questions. Am I really making a difference? Dr. King asked himself that all the time. Was he really making a difference to those who were a member of his inner group? And they found themselves praying a lot on behalf of Dr. King, and Dr. King praying a lot for himself. That's also a time when Dr. King would always say to his followers, go to scripture. Whatever troubles or trials you're facing, scripture will help you to find peace. And you must not come with hatred in your heart to begin this march today. You must remember that those, your fellow citizens, think what they think because that's how America has produced itself with violence. In slavery, when things didn't go right, you know what happened. The big straps came and you were beaten until you really understood. That's also a time when I found myself going to scripture and reading the work of one of my favorite mentors, Paul. Paul, who wrote in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which God made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. I find restfulness of heart. Dr. King found restfulness of heart and body when he would read those scriptures. Let me know the thing that I had to get engaged with the work of Dr. King was that love is not blind. Love is not blind. Paul speaks again in Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I believe in that. Even at 87 years of age, it's no excuse for me not to still be working for the kingdom. We are never too old or never too young to understand what it is about love. We cannot sit on our laurels and think that when we come to the four walls of this church, that that's where God is, and then you can leave out and there's no more God. The guidance of the scripture directs us to not grow weary in well-doing. When we grow weary of mind and thought, we tend to flake out and do nothing. But we should still be challenged today, as the people of Galatia were, to keep doing good and trust God for the end results. I must tell you, my sisters and brothers in Christ, I believe it is going to take action from Christian believers, Christ followers, to bring about the change that is necessary in recognizing the humanity of all human beings. That's why I appreciate so much our minister and what he constantly reminds us about love. Our former minister, what he reminded us about love. Amy, today, in welcoming everybody, regardless to your status in life, because this is a welcoming place. And that's what Dr. King was talking about. Sunday morning should not be the most segregated time in the lives of human beings, and especially Christian people. Yet it is. It is the most segregated time in our society. So the work is yet to be done. I think I've been here for about 20 years. You were here for 20 some years. I came with the year that Lewis came in. And the thing is, your work isn't done. Yes, Emily and I and a few others are here, but your work isn't done, East County. Your work is not done. And it's hard. It's hard because white people who do try to do the right thing are sometimes so heralded by what they do that the biggest voice of the heralds come through and you stop. I'm saying the mission must continue to be as Dr. King thought about. Love for one another. There is no place for hate. Dignity and respect are common courtesies that we should show to each other all the time. The thing that I think we can do in the work of the Lord is to realize that because a person does not share your race and your culture, God did not mean for any of us to treat another human being as lower class or caste. Amen. Humankind is God's work. And he does not want us to classify people in categories of racial differences because of the politics of religion. And I know you got a little silent on me there. But when we talk about the politics of religion, a good example is what is happening in our country today in terms of the evangelical community and the support of someone who is wrong and saying all kind of words against women and having sexual attitudes toward women that are negative. And yet, they speak up for that kind of stuff. That is wrong, folks. That is not how God would have it. That is wrong. He does not want us to classify people in that way. But it is true that the politics of religion started during slavery. It is also true that slavery was the economic driver of the American South, and segregation was a religious instrument that was used scripturally to endow it in the total political, religious, and social dynamics of the American society at large. I am hopeful that the church across this nation, can rectify its belief by acting upon the real meaning of love that Dr. King was talking about, the real meaning of cultural transparency, and the realities of the true meaning of dignity and respect for one another. In other words, truly, truly living as image bearers of the one who placed the church in this world to be his image bearers. This movement that I'm talking about with love of family and love for each other can happen today regardless of one's identity. We can start by writing a strategic plan that comes from the Word of God. There is a lot of direction about love, loving your fellow man, loving your neighbor as you love yourself, There's all kind of examples. You don't have to go out and get some big words from somebody else that is talking about something. Look in scripture. We have so many educated people in this congregation in particular, from all backgrounds. It would be nothing to have a strategic plan about our future directions for this congregation from the Word of God, made up from the meanings as described in scripture. Love for one another. I love you dearly. Amen.